Whole song has been our prayer that you might renew our minds with these truths unchanged. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please do be seated and do open up 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll find it on page 1218. We're going to begin at verse 13. And I'd love you to follow along and do be checking for yourself what I am saying. Well, we're in the heart of the letter of 1 Peter now, as part of our series. And so far we've seen that the Christian life is one of suffering now and glory later. But I said it would be a mistake to think that suffering is without its joy, because true joy comes from fellowship with Jesus. It's not from the stuff you have, from the money in your bank account, or anything like that. True joy comes from fellowship with Jesus. We've also seen that Peter teaches us that heaven is our home and this world is not our home as believers. Peter has instructed the believers to live such good lives among the pagans, this is in verse 12, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, the goodness there is not a general goodness. It's not a goody-two-shoes goodness. You know, anyone can try to live a moral life. That doesn't suggest that you know Jesus. Rather, it's referring to living radically differently. I'm sure Peter had Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in mind, and I read quite a lot of that, didn't I, last week. And now he's going to expand this good deed living in several directions, all of which are built upon what Jesus is like and who he is. These ways of living are a good life are built upon the concept of holiness. In chapter 1, verse 15, Peter said, "Be holy because I am holy." That's what the Lord says. Now, the word in the Bible for holiness doesn't mean superiority, a kind of holier than thou attitude, but rather it means being set apart. We need to think of the articles in the Old Testament tabernacle, things like the lamp, the altar of incense, the curtain. They were described as holy because they'd been set apart for use in Israelite worship. Christian holiness means being set apart, not holier than thou, but separated. Not that we don't mix with people, but that we live distinctively. Now, these instructions for holy living are also built upon the gospel shape that we've already seen, which is that Christ died that others might live. We often call this his emptying of himself. There's a lovely translation in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant." So holy living is to do with self-emptying. And this passage is built upon the understanding that all Christians are slaves to another. We are slaves to Christ. For example, Romans 1, verse 1, where Paul calls himself a doulos, servant or slave of Christ. So we had a lovely time, didn't we, with Anne Christian through in the hall after the service last week. And Anne put up a photo of the doulos, which was a ship that she served on for many years, a Christian ministry where they went around the world with a ministry helping people. And that word doulos, it means servant or slave, because Christians are to be that with regard to our Lord. So I've given us some concepts that will be threaded through what we're looking at now. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." So here's the first point this morning, and this is from verses 13 to 17, if you would take a look down. The first point is, we are to submit to human authority for the Lord's sake. Now, submit means that Christians respect the authorities and obey the authorities in the context that God has placed them. And they do it for the Lord's sake. The motive is not that the authorities are good, necessarily, or deserving, but, verse 14, because the Lord has established them to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. It won't have escaped your notice that in recent weeks we've named a number or thought about a number of governments who are tyrannous. So how does submitting work in that situation? I think that Peter would say that where they're not asking you to do something which offends God's law, then you should obey. So if I'm living in a country with a wicked regime and they ask me to fill out a form or pay my tax, I should do it. If, though, they ask me to fill out a form that I might inform upon other Christians so they will take them to court or to a labour camp, as is the case in North Korea, then I would do right to resist. Why? Because it goes against the higher law, which is God's. So we have a precedent for this with Rahab in the book of Joshua, who hid the spies from the authorities when the spies were searching out the land that God was sending them to. And she was commended. But we should not be divisive people, difficult people, or anti-authority people. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. You have to remember that when Peter is writing, the society saw that believed that Christians were a rebellious sect who wanted to overthrow the establishment. But Jesus brings a revolution of love. The New Testament does not suggest that we should overthrow governments, though, which God has established in his authority. It commends living as a foreigner within the system in a compelling way. So Jesus, when asked if his followers should pay tax, what did he say? You might be familiar with this story. He took a coin, didn't he? And he said, whose head is on the coin? They looked down and saw that Caesar's head was on the coin. And Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So he's saying Caesar's head is on the coin, so pay your taxes, give the coin to Caesar. Mary and Joseph took part in a government census and were good citizens. Remember Luke 2? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and they complied. So why does God lead his people in this way? Well, because Christians are people who live under authority anyway. We by nature acknowledge as Christians that Jesus is Lord. Verse 16 says, don't make excuses that you're free in Christ. Live as God's slaves, which inherently means we submit to those God has placed in authority, as Paul also teaches in Romans 13. Well, secondly, as part of our fear and worship of God, slaves are to submit to masters. So here's the second point, and we find this in verses 18 to 25. We are to submit to masters in reverent fear for God. Now, of course, we come to this passage, we're very aware of the horrors of the Atlantic slave trade. And I want to say that I think the Bible condemns the trade that took place of people of colour. We need to unequivocally condemn it. We can make no excuse for it or justify it. And I want to remind us that it was Christians who led the charge in abolishing those practices. When Paul spoke about slavery, and Peter here, he was not describing the Atlantic slave trade. That was an evil which took place hundreds of years later and was a race-based form of evil. The teaching in the Bible around slavery was very different. Israelite regulations freed slaves every seventh year, Exodus 21, verse 2. They commanded the death penalty for the stealing of people, as occurred when people from Europe went to African nations. Exodus 21, verse 16 says, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's care. Having said the law of the Old Testament knew a different form of slavery that was less bad, Nor does the Bible actually recommend or commend any form of slavery. Rather, it accepts that it was a reality within the ancient world and seeks to reform it. So it's with this in mind that I think Peter invites slaves to submit to their masters, both who are good and who are harsh, because of being conscious of God in verse 16. The system was there and was a reality. So it was a case of how do you live distinctively within it? Peter is saying by witnessing through not being rebellious, and verse 21 he takes as the supreme example of this Christ. Remember that Christ suffered, but he did not sin. Verse 23, they hurled insults at him, and he entrusted himself to God. Slaves at the time were seen as property. There was no way that a slave could overthrow their master. There was no higher mode of recourse to a just government who had just employment laws like we have now. Peter's advice is simply that they entrust themselves to God. And we know from the letter of Philemon that Paul advised Philemon as a slave owner to receive back a Christian slave, quote, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. If Christ had not set us a different way of being by his own suffering, we would be very well entitled to say that submission was untested in the Bible. But Christ showed us what it was to live submissively to his Father. Verse 23 makes that point. Now, I'm aware that there's a modern slave trade today in the United Kingdom, whether in the form of sexual exploitation, domestic slavery, bonded labor. Again, we condemn that because Christ calls us to protect the vulnerable. And in our country, we have a justice system that we're able to access for help. And these things are criminal in the eyes of our government. And we should be subject to the authorities as part of our worship of God. So we should report such activities and work for the liberation of victims. I think the place where we see what it means to be subject to masters in Britain in 2024 is in the workplace. I remember a Christian brother who commented this to me. He said that Friday afternoon in his office was moan fest. And everyone would just go a little bit early, go out for a drink, and it was moan fest in the office. The employees would do that. Well, Christians shouldn't be like that. A Christian should see that we don't steal from the company, we don't make false claims on expenses, refuse to engage with professional development. The pagans, to use Peter's phrase in verse 12, should see that we're good employees. We ought to speak well of our boss when others don't. We won't pretend that they're an angel if they're not, but we'll speak well of them. Nor will we be awkward and difficult to manage. And it's from this employee-employer relationship, which I know some of you have, that you're able to witness at work. And I know that you do that. Well, here's the third point, and we're coming now to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. So please look down for yourself. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. Now, please note that this does not say that a woman is to submit to all men in general, but rather to her own husband. Peter recognizes that this will have great evangelistic effect, verse 1 of chapter 3, with those who don't believe. He recommends that you don't try and win them over with words, but with actions. Now, can I say, if you're a believer and your husband isn't, keep praying for them and just live it. Just live it by your actions. Now, in the modern day, this teaching of a wife submitting to her husband is offensive to many. It is seen not just as wrong, but harmful. However, if we believed everything on the basis of what society taught, we might as well abandon the Bible now. Peter sees that Christian wives have the opportunity to be different, just as Christians do as citizens and workers. And wives can do this because of their relationship to the Lord. Now, I want to say what this is not. This verse is not a cover for domestic abuse. Peter is going to instruct husbands to be considerate to their wives and respectful. We see that in verse 7 of chapter 3. Where a husband is physically violent or emotionally or spiritually manipulative, that is wrong. And domestic abuse needs to be called out and condemned as inexcusable. Husbands who abuse their wives are committing a great sin against their wives and against God. And we know that this is the case because husbands are to live good lives, verse 12 of chapter 2, that cannot be accused for doing wrong and that glorify God. And verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 talk about loving one another and not repaying evil with evil. So we must reflect our Father in heaven. And unfortunately, some men have done a better job of showing what the devil looks like. Also, submitting to the authorities in our country, a wife or advocate for that wife shouldn't be afraid to get help from the police, because it's against the law of our land. And support might be needed from the church, where our safeguarding officers are trained to take it seriously. No one believes that a woman should have to put up with it, or a man for that matter. We know it affects men too. And if you'd like to talk with anyone further, our safeguarding policy is on our website, and it's on our notice board in the hall. There's a list of contacts, including other organisations who can help. Notice this teaching on submission is addressed to wives in verse 1 of chapter 3. The submission that is given is voluntary and cannot be insisted upon by the husband. Peter does not say, "Husbands, get your wives to submit to you," because this is not how the Lord treats us. Wives submitting looks like allowing the husband to lead in the home. Of course, he won't make all of the decisions, but to go with his decisions, even when you don't like or agree with them, assuming that they're not abusive or ungodly. Now, leadership by the husband is to be in the pattern of Jesus. We can spot proper leadership because it is Christ-like and it enables others to flourish. Bishop Rob Munro, one of our bishops, puts it like this: husbands are to represent Christ's self-sacrificing headship, and wives are to represent self-denying discipleship, as both give up their own interests for the sake of the other. Now, in my own marriage, I know I would much rather sit back and let Mim lead. And I still don't think that I'm very good at it. And Mim has to encourage me to step up and have an opinion and take a lead and take responsibility, including for when things go wrong. Now, each marriage will work this out differently. You may reach different conclusions. We don't have a list of instructions to give one another about how this will work. And it doesn't mean that the woman will do all the cooking and the man will earn all the money. But it does mean that there will be this shape of leadership and submission, which is designed by God to show something of the gospel and is a good thing. When God asks us to do something, it's not for our harm, but for our good. It also comes from the conviction that while the husband is the loving head of the wife, as Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 to 33 teaches, the husband and wife are equal before God in their worth and dignity. In fact, the Bible teaches that men and women are equal before God. I found this very helpful. I think going to the Trinity is a good way of seeing how this might be. Think about this. Christ is in very nature God, Philippians chapter 2 again. That means he is equal with the Father as fully God and yet willingly submits to his Father's will. By submitting as citizens and in the workplace, we husbands learn to be considerate with our wives. We experience what it is like ourselves. In reality, we are all people learning to submit in different contexts. Now, the truth is, I don't think we do enough to build healthy marriages. We've taught very little on what the Bible says about marriage. But what I do know is that we as Christians in St. John's have a responsibility to encourage one another in our marriages. Because marriages need investing in. We certainly won't find our answers from the non-Christian, all our answers from the non-Christian world, where there is little consensus even on what it means to be a man or a woman. We humbly learn together by studying the Word, listening to each other, and trying to encourage one another. And I hope that in time our women's days and the culture we would love to see of strong women who know their identity in God will be a great blessing within our church. Now, verses 3 to 6, I don't think it's saying that women can't enjoy clothes and fashion, but rather that your beauty shouldn't be dependent on those things. The most attractive thing is a woman who loves Jesus and is set apart for him. She doesn't think that character can be replaced by clothing or fashion. Now, what of the quiet spirit in verse 4 of chapter 3? I don't think it means that a woman can't be loud and extrovert. To me, it means that a wife doesn't seek to be striving against the authority given to her husband or undermining of her husband. Now, I'm frequently the butt of jokes in our house. I bet you could never have guessed that. And that's a good thing, I think. I think it's healthy. But in a world that is telling men they aren't needed anymore and that masculinity is toxic, we need to ask what positive things the Bible teaches. Jesus was a godly man. There's much to be celebrated in godly masculinity. True masculinity is strong, is beautiful. It takes on the world. It dreams big dreams. It nurtures others, and it is life-giving. So men, be proud of being men. Verse 7 then addresses husbands, and I want to plead along with Peter as well to be respectful of our wives, because we're not always. And women know that they marry sinners, but they also need us to show the world what respect and gentleness looks like. Now, the reference to the weaker sex does not suggest that Peter is saying women are emotionally weaker. In a world where rape is still used as a weapon of war and where violence against women is high, Peter is stating the obvious, which is that men are physically stronger on average. Peter is saying not to use that physical strength for harm. In an idea that was entirely novel in the first century world, women were to be treated with respect as the physically weaker partner. Now, I think it's doubtful that the changes within society for women over the past 100 years or so, though there's been much progress, I think it's doubtful that it's truly liberated women. If we think that we're seeing harmonious relationships in the world, then we should go to the world for their system of thought. However, schools are buckling under the strain of a mental health crisis, and I would say society's doing something wrong. Well, Christian men are to be different and to respect their wives as heirs of the gracious gift of life. Doing otherwise hinders your spiritual life and your prayers, chapter 3, verse 7. Now, I'm sure that I and we have a long way to go in being Christ-like, but I hope we can see that the Bible is teaching a vision that's worth pressing into and which brings glory to God. But perhaps I can say that the sermon is always actually just the start of a conversation. Yes, between you and God, as you study his word for yourself, and also with others. And if you'd like to talk about anything further, do speak with me or with any of our leaders here. May God bless his word to us this morning. So let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning recognizing that we have many things to take on board for your word, and we pray that we might do that with a spirit of humility and joy in you. And we thank you for who you are to us, Lord, and your great love for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand to sing a song that is "This Is My Desire to Worship You." Please do stand.